If you have your Bible, open up with me beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. This is the verse that we have selected for this series that we began last week that we are entitling God Is, where we are looking at the attributes or characteristics of God. And I shared with you last week that a study of God is worthy of our consideration because, as Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the King is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and to Him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, that God is the only God. And if this is true, if God is the only God, then as believers who have trusted in Him for salvation, we should want to know Him more. Now here's the reality. The lost of the world don't want to know God because they don't have a desire to know God. Paul makes this clear in Romans. While the truth of God in Romans chapter 1, while the truth of God has been revealed to us in our hearts, the lost, the sinners, the sinful of the world have suppressed that truth. Because they don't want to acknowledge that truth. They don't want to know that truth. That's why Paul would later on go on to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek for God. But for you and I, for believers who have trusted in Christ for salvation, there should be a desire inside of our hearts to get to know this God more. I would dare say if you profess to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and you don't have that desire, then it's likely you may not be a Christian. Or it's likely that your relationship with God is being hindered by sin in your life. We should have a desire to want to know this one true God more. And so this morning, we are going to continue our look at another attribute of God. Last week we looked at God's incomprehensibility and His knowability, where we said that God, we will never fully know Him and fully know everything about Him because He is infinite and we are finite. And so our human minds are not able to comprehend everything there is about God with 100% clarity. But God has, in His grace, revealed some things about Himself so that we would worship Him, so that we would surrender our lives to Him and have salvation through Him. And I said last week that what He has revealed is enough for us to surrender our lives to Him and live for Him and worship Him with everything we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, today we look at another attribute, and the attribute we're looking at this morning is that God is three in one. And so before we dive into this, let's pray together. Lord, we come to You as You are God, Creator. We are the created, and we can never fully comprehend all that You are. But what You have revealed to us about Yourself is enough to save. It's enough to lead us to worship You as the one true God. As we dive into another attribute of Yourself, in that You are three in one, even though this is a difficult attribute for us to understand, I pray that today You would help us to see the truth of Your oneness and what that means for us as a church today. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Father, be glorified. Jesus, save in this moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder, have you ever tried to explain something that's unexplainable? Have you ever done that? Maybe you saw something and you didn't really know what it was, and you started trying to explain to somebody what it was that you saw, but just words could not clarify what it is you saw. You were trying to explain something that was unexplainable to you. Well, that is the task that I have before me as I stand before you this morning. to attempt to explain something to you that is unexplainable. Because you see, when it comes to the Trinity, the three in oneness of God, it is something that our human minds, our finite minds, find hard to believe. Yet, when it comes to the Christian faith, perhaps no doctrine is more important than that of the Trinity. The teaching that God is three in one. In Christian theology, this is referred to as God's tri-unity. So as we continue our study of God this morning, we'll be looking at the unity of God that exists among the Father, Son, and Spirit reflected in what we commonly refer to as the Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is so foundational to the Christian faith and the Christian life that Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Someone who does not believe in the Trinity cannot be a Christian because he cannot believe in the doctrine of redemption. Therefore, as we talk about the person of the Son, we see how important it is to realize that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to what we believe as Christians. It's foundational to the church. It's foundational to the Christian faith. Yet, as foundational as this doctrine is to the Christian faith and the Christian life, it is one of the most difficult doctrines to understand. And the reason for this difficulty is because there's nothing in this world which we can compare it to. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing, no example, no illustration that we can come up with in our minds to clearly reflect and describe the Trinity. Now, we've tried, to be sure. I've heard some pastors and preachers say, they would say, think about the Trinity like this. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Now, here's the problem with that. As R.C. Sproul says, not only is it bad arithmetic, but it's ghastly theology. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And if you follow that thinking through, it gives the idea that Father, Son, and Spirit are three separate singular units who have nothing to do with one another. So that's not true. I've heard the example, and I used the example years ago, and I kind of quit using it. But I've heard the example of water. That you can look at water and you can have water in the liquid form, and then if you get water cold enough, it freezes, and then if you get water hot enough, it turns into steam, but it's still all modes of water. And the problem with that is just what I said a moment ago. It's three separate modes or three separate units, and so it doesn't clearly reflect God in His oneness. So, we cannot come up with a direct parallel to the Trinity. Nothing in all of our human explanations and descriptions and illustrations do justice to the truth of the Trinity. This is one of those attributes of God where we can see it clearly taught in Scripture as we will this morning, but we cannot and never will fully understand it. Therefore, as believers, we exercise faith and simply believe. And I'll be honest with you, when I was working through this, preparing for this sermon this morning, and I kind of crafted that statement that I just said, that we will never fully understand it, it's taught in Scripture, we just simply have to have faith and believe, I thought, I'm just going to end the sermon right there and say, let's pray and let's go home. And as happy as that would make you this morning, I can't do that. So, sorry. I'm going to try this morning to attempt as best as I can to help us understand a little bit about the Trinity. And my prayer is that when we are done this morning, you will walk away with some kind of semblance or some kind of deeper understanding about who God is and about the importance of the Trinity. So as we begin, let's attempt to understand the Trinity as best as our finite minds will allow us to do. So while the doctrine of the Trinity may be the most difficult doctrine or attribute of God to understand, we must study it in hopes of walking away with a better understanding of God. That's our desire. That's why we come together every week in this way. We come here to worship God, but we also come here to grow in God and know Him more and understand Him more. And so that's my prayer for us today. And so as we seek to understand the Trinity, we're going to begin with the meaning of that word, Trinity. And if you were to kind of put it in a simple form, a simple definition, I would say that the word Trinity means God is three persons in one essence. God is three persons in one essence. The word Trinity, which is a simple word for tri-unity, means exactly that. God is three in one, three persons in one essence. And so let's take that definition and let's break it down into two parts. First, let's begin with the first part of the definition. God is three persons. You see, when we talk about the triunity of God, we are dealing with the essence of God as seen in each Trinitarian person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about God as three persons, or God is three persons, we are saying that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And we're going to look at all three of those individually. But here's what you need to understand. I said it a moment ago. God is not three singular units. He is not three singular parts, as if God was one-third Father, one-third Son, one-third Spirit. He cannot be divided that way. He is a perfect Spirit who is whole, who is one. So let's look at the biblical evidence for this. The Father is God. Now, I've put all these scripture references on the note sheet. You can find that note sheet on our Facebook page because you won't have time to flip to all of them as I read them this morning. But Scripture clearly confirms to us that the Father is God. Christ Himself says in John chapter 6, verse 27, "For on Him the Father God has set His seal." Now, He was speaking about Himself as the Savior, as the Messiah. And He says, "The Father God has set His seal on Me." Later, after His resurrection, Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 17, "I ascend to My Father, My God." And finally, believers have been chosen to salvation according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 2. So Scripture confirms that the Father is God. But then Scripture goes on to also confirm that the Son is God. And this is nowhere more clearly seen than in John's Gospel in the very first verse, John chapter 1, verse 1, where John writes, "The Word is God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Now what you need to understand about John 1, 1 is when John uses the word Word, it is a direct reference to Jesus, the Messiah. And so John is saying, the Word, Jesus, is God. And that concept of Word goes back to the Old Testament idea of the revelation of God fundamentally in deeds. Jesus is thus a revelation of God, but also He is the revealed God. John also speaks of Jesus as the only begotten God in John 1:18. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus repeatedly assumed for Himself the divine name, I Am, which was a clear reference to God. And nor did Jesus correct Thomas when Thomas addressed Him in John chapter 20, verse 28, as My Lord and My God. In fact, if you read verse 29 of John chapter 20, Jesus praises Thomas for this confession that Jesus is His Lord and His God. Now, here's the thing. Jesus' reaction, Jesus using the I Am statements in the Gospel of John, John referring to Jesus as the only begotten God, referring to Him as God, and Jesus praising Thomas for his confession, My Lord and My God, Jesus, His reaction and His use of those words is bizarre if He were not God. If Jesus were not God, then Him saying all these things and accepting all that praise and all those testimonies makes no sense. It only makes sense if He is indeed God. John in his gospel says Jesus is God. Paul refers to Jesus in his letter to Titus in Titus chapter 2 verse 13 as our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. God the Father says of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1:8, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then finally, in John's first epistle, he writes that believers are in His, in God the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, and this Son is the true God and eternal life in 1 John 5:20. So Scripture confirms to us that the Father is God. It confirms to us that the Son is God. And then finally, it confirms to us that the Holy Spirit is God. You remember in the book of Acts that after the early church got started, when you get about five chapters into the book of Acts, you come across a couple by the names of Ananias and Sapphira. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, let me just kind of paraphrase it for you. Ananias and Sapphira, as the church was birthed and as people were selling property and giving it to the church to meet needs, Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 determined they're going to sell some of their property. They had a field and they said, they told the church, we're going to sell the field and give all the proceeds to the church. Well, they sell the field, but they don't follow through with what they promised. They sell the field and they keep back a portion of the sale for themselves and they give a portion to the church with kind of the lie that this is all we made from the sale. Later on, Peter confronts Ananias about this. And in chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, Peter says to Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now listen to this next part. You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter equates the Holy Spirit with God and says, Ananias, you've not only lied to us, but more importantly and sadly, you've lied to the Holy Spirit who is God. You've lied to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 as well, that the local church is the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in it. Again, demonstrating that God and the Spirit are one and the same. They are the same essence. So the Holy Spirit is God. So Scripture confirms that God is three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Well, now let's move to the second part of this definition. God is three persons in one essence. God is one essence. When we say that God is one essence, we are saying that the three persons of the Trinity are one and the same God. This refers to the oneness of God, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Again, they are not three individual separate gods. They are one God. Nor are they three modes or manifestations of God as some believe in the Pentecostal church. We've already seen that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but they are one essence. They are not different reflections of God. They are not different modes of God. They're not different manifestations of God. They are God. The fact of the oneness of God is seen throughout the Bible. The unity or oneness of God was revealed to Israel in the Old Testament at several different times and in various ways. A couple of examples in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God had demonstrated his unique reality by what he had done, and thus was entitled to Israel's exclusive worship, devotion, and obedience. No others had so proven their claim to deity. God was saying in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3, there is no one else like me. There is no one who could do for you what I have done for you. And because I am the one true God, I am worthy of all your worship, all your devotion, and your very lives. This is God revealing Himself in the Old Testament. A further example is in the second commandment in verse 4, where there's a commandment against idolatry. Again, it rests on the uniqueness of God. He will not tolerate any worship of humanly constructed objects. He alone is God. In a reading of the Old Testament, it is clearly assumed throughout that there is but one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not many. There's only one God. Another clear indication of the oneness of God is in the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4, Moses writes, and the people of Israel would often cry out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Is one God. These words emphasize the unique, unmatched deity of God. And that's just in the Old Testament. If we turn to the New Testament, we again see the oneness of God further taught. In James chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." This verse again commands belief in one God. Paul underscores the uniqueness of God. He writes, as he discusses the eating of meat that has been offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and 6, he says, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one, the Father from whom all things are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we exist through Him." So Paul says there's one God. And here in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul, just like the Mosaic Law, excludes idolatry on the grounds that there is only one God. There's nothing else in this world or in our lives that we should worship other than God. This is what Paul is making clear, because He is the only one true God. Paul would again later write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, and he would say, "There is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time." Now, while on the surface these verses seem to distinguish Jesus from the only God, the Father, the primary thrust of the former reference is that God alone is truly God, idols are nothing, and the primary thrust of the latter is that there is but one God, and that there is only one mediator between God and humans. And so, Scripture is abundantly clear. Father, Son, Spirit are one. They are united in oneness. Let's look at this a little more specifically. Let's begin with the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are one. In the Gospel of John, John notes in John chapter 5, verse 18, that Jesus was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus says, "God is my Father. He and I are one. We are equal." And His meaning here is unmistakable, evidenced by the fact that the Jewish religious leaders who were standing there when He said it in verse 18 sought all the more to kill Him. They knew what He was saying. They knew He was making Himself equal with God, saying, "I am God, and God is me. I am with the Father, and the Father is me. We are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Him for it. Later in John, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I am the Father. I and the Father are one," claiming to be one nature and essence with the Father. The Jews again recognize this as a claim to deity seen in their attempt to stone Him in verse 33. This affirmation of oneness with God is expounded upon by Christ as a mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. He says in John chapter 10, verse 38, "The Father is in me and I in the Father." And He says that elsewhere in John's Gospel. So the Father and the Son are one. But so too are the Father and Spirit. The Father and Spirit are one. Paul, speaking of the local church at Corinth as the temple of God, the temple of God, the Father, because the Spirit of God dwells in the believer in 1 Corinthians 3:16. The apostle wrote that no one knows the thoughts of God the Father except the Spirit of God, which is somewhat an indirect claim that the Spirit is God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So the apostle Paul teaches that the Father and Spirit are one. So the Father and Son are one, the Father and the Spirit are one. But then the Son and the Spirit are one. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably, arguing for the unity of essence between the Son and the Spirit, if not also the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So Scripture is abundantly clear. The Father is one with the Son, the Father is one with the Spirit, the Son is one with the Spirit, leading us to conclude, finally, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. We also see this in Scripture. They are one and they have one will. As A.W. Tozer says in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, they, the Father, Son, and Spirit, work always together, and never one smallest act is done by one without the instant acquiescence of the other two. Every act of God is accomplished by the Trinity in unity. It continues, a popular belief among Christians divides the work of God between the three persons, giving a specific part to each, as for instance, creation to the Father, redemption to the Son, and regeneration to the Holy Spirit. This is partly true, but not wholly so, for God cannot so divide Himself that one person works while another is inactive. In the Scriptures, the three persons are shown to act in harmonious unity in all the mighty works that are wrought throughout the universe. So Tozer says, no matter what happens in the universe, in the cosmos, in our lives, the Trinity, all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are doing it together as one in unity. So think with me for a moment. As we look at creation, the Bible attributes the work of creation to the Father in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. It attributed it to the Son, Jesus, in Colossians 1:16. By Him, Jesus, all things were created. It attributes it to the Holy Spirit in Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth Your Spirit. They are created. In the incarnation of Christ, when God took on flesh and became man, wrapped Himself in flesh, the incarnation, we see the work of the Trinity in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, as the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and she will give birth to a son who the angel says is the Son of God. And though only the Son became flesh to dwell among us, He is still God and He is representative of God. At the baptism of Christ, the Son comes up out of the water. The Spirit descends upon Him from heaven. The Father speaks from heaven in Matthew chapter 3. With the work of atonement, where we are forgiven and our sins are atoned for through the work of Christ, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it is stated that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God the Father. So we again see the three persons operating as one, even in atonement. With the resurrection of Christ, it is again attributed to all three, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's attributed to the Father in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, to the Son in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, and to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. When it comes to salvation, salvation is shown by the Apostle Peter to be the work of all three persons of the Trinity. He says and writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And the indwelling of God in the Christian is said to be by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 23. There, in John chapter 14, Jesus promises that the Spirit of truth would be with the disciples, with His people forever in verse 16. This presence is later explained as Jesus is coming to them in verse 18. And then later, Jesus says that He and the Father would indwell the believer in verse 23. Because of the unity between Father, Son, and Spirit, when we as believers say, God dwells in us, we are correct. Because while technically it is the Holy Spirit that indwells us, because He is one with the Father and Son, God dwells in us. This is why Paul refers to us as the temple of the living God. Because God dwells in you. He dwells in me as followers of Christ. Now, A.W. Tozer rightly says, the doctrine of the Trinity is truth for the heart. The fact that it cannot be satisfactorily explained instead of being against it is in its favor. Such a truth had to be revealed. No one could have imagined it. So Tozer says, the only way we can know of the Trinity is if God revealed it, because we couldn't come up with something like this on our own. And in looking at the Trinity, while the doctrine of the Trinity is hard to understand, I do believe there is a practical application for us based on what we've seen this morning. In looking at the Trinity, especially the oneness of God and the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit, in that they always work together, there is a lesson for us here about who we are to be as the people of God. Think for a moment, what is the desire of God for His people? To be reflections of Himself to the world. We're created in His image. And as believers, as followers of Christ, we are to reflect that image to the world so that they might know who God is. God desires for us to reflect Him in our lives and in the church. And it's here with the oneness of God, the unity of God, that we must realize we should reflect this oneness, this unity as a church. And nowhere is this desire of God more clearly seen and spoken of than in the prayer of Jesus Himself in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays to God right before He's arrested and crucified. And in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying for the Father to protect and sanctify those who will believe in Him, in verse 21, He prays this, Father, I pray that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Think about that prayer. Think about what He has said. Father, I pray that they would all be one, just as You and I are one, just as You and I have unity with one another. I pray that they would be one and have unity with one another. And so Jesus prays for believers, for the church to be one, as He is one with the Father and the Spirit. But then He tells us why. Father, I pray that those who believe in Me will be one, as You and I are in one. May they reflect the unity that I have with You and the Spirit. May they reflect the oneness and the unity of God. Why? So that the world may believe that You sent Me. Jesus says that it will be by our oneness with one another and with God that the world will believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to save the lost. So you see, God wants unity and oneness among His people. Why? Because it reflects the oneness, the unity that exists among the Father, Son, and Spirit, but also because it lets the world know that Jesus is Savior. May we be one so that the world will see the one true God and be drawn to salvation. And you might think, well, how is us being one, how is us being unified How is that going to show the world that Jesus is a Savior? Because it is only Jesus who can take people of different backgrounds, of different walks of life, of different thinking, of different habits, and bring them all together as one body to fulfill the work of the one true God. Nobody else can do that. You take 10 people and put them in a room together and try to get them to agree on one thing, and it's likely not to happen. But with God, God can take those 10 people and He can bring them together when those 10 people realize, you know what? This life is not about me, it's about God. This church is not about me, it's about God and what He wants. And when those 10 people begin to let go of themselves and focus on God, God brings those 10 people together. And it's a reflection of Him and that which He can only accomplish. In and of ourselves, we will not achieve unity. We will not achieve oneness. God does that. And God says, I want this unity, this oneness for you so that the world will see me. Now to others of you here this morning, maybe you're lost. Maybe you've never embraced Christ as Lord and Savior. What does this message on the oneness and the unity of God, what does this have to do with you and your life where you presently are? The words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, I believe, point to why this is important for you as an unsaved person, as an unbeliever. Paul writes there, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Paul is saying, God wants to save you. He wants you to be one with Him. He wants you to know true life. He wants you to know the one true God. That's my desire for you, that you would come to know the one true God and worship Him and live for Him with everything that you are. And so, lost person, either here in person or watching online, if that's you, if today you realize that God is the one true God and you realize that hope and future is only found in Him and it comes in being one with Him, then would you repent of your sin and place your faith in Him and become one with God? If you would, in just a moment after our prayer, you can come forward. Or if you're watching online, you can go to our website and there's a link, Yes to Jesus. And if you'll click Yes to Jesus, you can let us know that you've made that decision to embrace Christ as Savior. We'll reach out to you and supply you with some materials to help you grow in your faith and understand who God is. But I want to end this morning with a Puritan prayer entitled The Trinity. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes and listen to the words of this prayer. Three in one, one in three. God of my salvation. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, eternal Spirit. I adore Thee as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons, for bringing sinners to Thy knowledge and to Thy kingdom. O Father, Thou hast loved us and sent Jesus to redeem us. O Jesus, Thou hast loved us and assumed our nature. Shed Thine own blood to wash away our sins. Wrought righteousness to cover my unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, Thou hast loved us and entered our hearts. Implanted there eternal life. Revealed to us the glories of Jesus. Three persons and one God, we bless and praise Thee. For love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise them to glory. O Father, we thank Thee that in fullness of grace Thou hast given us to Jesus to be His sheep, jewel, portion. O Jesus, we thank Thee that in fullness of grace Thou hast accepted, espoused, and bound us. O Holy Spirit, we thank Thee that in the fullness of grace Thou hast exhibited Jesus as our salvation, implanted faith within us, subdued our stubborn heart, made us one with Him forever. O Father, Thou art enthroned to hear our prayers. O Jesus, Thy hand is outstretched to take our petitions. O Holy Spirit, Thou art willing to help our infirmities, to show us our need, to supply words, to pray within us, to strengthen us that we faint not in supplication. O Triune God, who commandeth the universe, thou hast commanded us to ask for these things that concern thy kingdom and our soul. Let us live and pray as one baptized into the threefold name of God. Lord, thank you for your word. May we now respond in accordance to it, acknowledging that you are the one true God. For believers, for us as believers, may we have a desire and a longing to reflect that oneness through our unity as a church, through our oneness and unity with other believers. For the lost today, may they realize that you are the one true God and there's no other besides you. And it is you and you alone who can save them. May they come and unite themselves with you today through salvation in Christ. Holy Spirit, now work. Accomplish the purpose that you have for us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.